In our study tonight, we're beginning the 12th chapter with the word, therefore. Therefore, let us also, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. In these verses of the 12th chapter, the writer is combining the religious fervor with religious insight, and it becomes a very brilliant exhortation for these Hebrews. Tracing back to the 10th chapter, verses 19 through 39, and picking up then with the great men of faith described in the 11th chapter, and that thought resumed in the 12th chapter. Therefore, let us also, seeing we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. The great cloud of witnesses discussed in the 12th chapter, the 11th chapter, set forth an example of the kind of faith that God wants us to have in order that we might endure. Endurance becomes, it seems, the theme of the 12th chapter, at least the major portion of it, to endure the chastisements of the Lord. Now, as we look at the first verse, you see a picture of what appears to be an arena or an athletic contest, and that language is not unfamiliar to the writings of the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, reading beginning in verse 24, the Apostle says, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, "Know ye not that they that run a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, even so run that ye may attain? And every man that striveth in the games exerciseth self-control in all things. Now they do it to receive a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore," he says, "so run, as not uncertainly, so fight I, as not beating the air. But I buffet my body and bring it into bondage, lest by any means, after that I have preached to others, I myself should be rejected." The Apostle Paul is presenting the picture of a contest, and you're the contestant in this race, as it were, and surrounding you up in the grandstands are those Old Testament worthies that we studied about in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. It's as if this great cloud of witnesses is urging you on through the victories that they have gained, in order that you might win the race and receive the crown. The same apostle who wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 also used this language in Philippians chapter 1 and in verse 30 when he said, "Having the same conflict which ye saw in me, now and now here to be in me." The apostle Paul is engaged in a contest. Writing in Philippians chapter 1, he's writing from a Roman prison. And again, the language is used in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verse 12 when he told Timothy to fight the good fight of faith, to lay hold on life eternal whereunto thou wast called, and just confess the good confession in the sight of many witnesses. This kind of language occurs over and over in Scriptures, and sometimes we need to see ourselves as the one who's engaged in the battle. And that's the point that the Hebrew writer is making in Hebrews, the 12th chapter. You're engaged in this contest. You're involved in the race, as it were. And surrounding you is this great cloud of witnesses. Now, what do you do and what often is done in preparation for a race? I've not been one who was greatly involved in athletics or in particular in a race. But one of the things that I have seen of those who were, and David, you might have some insight on this, is to put weights around your ankles or weights around various parts of your body in order to make it appear in your normal activities and in your practice activities that you're heavier than you really are. And then when it comes time for the race, what do you do with the weights? Lay them aside. Now, there are numerous admonitions in the Scriptures regarding things that may very well become weights that are to be put aside.
For example, in the Colossian letter, in the third chapter, reading beginning in verse 1, he said, "Put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience, wherein ye also once walked when you lived in these things. But now do you also put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, railing, shameful speaking out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his doings and have put on the new man." Another list of such qualities you'll find in the Ephesian letter, the fourth chapter. Put off and put on. Those in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verses 9 through verse 11, were plagued with many things that were to be put off and put on as they were sanctified, washed, and justified. But in verse 12, when he says, "Lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us," we find that this besetting sin is not one particular sin that's peculiar to you or one peculiar sin that's peculiar to me. But the writer is talking about that which is the cause of any of the sins that these Hebrews might be involved with. Turn back, if you will, to Hebrews the third chapter. In Hebrews the third chapter, reading beginning in verse 12, the writer says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. But exhort one another day by day, so long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we are become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end." In the fourth chapter, beginning at verse 1, again the writer says, "Let us fear, therefore, lest haply a promise being left of entering into his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good tidings preached unto us, even as also they. But the word of hearing did not profit them, because it was not united by faith with them that heard. For we who have believed do enter into that rest, even as he has said, 'I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest,' although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." Throughout this chapter, of the fourth chapter, on down through the next several verses, the writer is talking about entering into the Lord's rest and what would prohibit some from entering in. Unbelief. Now, when he approaches the 12th chapter and he talks about this besetting sin, I believe that he's talking about simply unbelief and the product of unbelief, whatever that might be. As he said, "Lay that aside and run with patience the race that is set before us." Terry? Yes.
As he said there towards the end of that first verse, unbelief that they can lead the life of a Christian complete the course.
But they can.
But they can.
And these of the 11th chapter have.
That's part of his design or strategy throughout the book of Hebrews to deal with this problem in two ways: to exhort them, and secondly,
right.
That's how he's dealing with this situation of this unbelief that's causing them to collapse back into the Mosaic system.
All right, that's right. Chris?
Question is this. It says, let us also lay aside every encumbrance or every weight and the sin that so easily entangles us. By the opening for the first part of that construction being things that may not be sinful in and of themselves that are still weighing us down. Let's lay aside the encumbrance or the weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, i.e. like the parable of the dinner with 14, all the things that people were using as excuses.
I think it would include that, yes.
Which aren't sinful.
in and of themselves, but become sinful when they become a hindrance to us. Yeah, yeah. And those are hard to lay aside often. Terry? Okay.
That you do have to lay aside, the point being you do have to lay aside every weight, because this isn't, he says, run with endurance.
Right, it's not a sprint.
That's right, this isn't a 100-yard dash, this is a marathon.
It is.
And so you have to lay aside every weight.
Yeah, that's why endurance becomes the theme of this.
That's right.
Yeah. David?
Just only added to that, patience.
Right, that too is encompassed in endurance. We have to stay with it. Can't give up, can't back off. We have to stay with it. And of course, this chapter is going to be dealing with trials along the way and what we do with those trials. They're referred to as chastisements. We'll get into that in just a moment. But let us run with patience the race that is set before us. The Christian's race, as you pointed out, Terry, is a marathon. It's not a short sprint. And we must lay aside every weight in order that we might obtain the prize. He says, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. When you engage in a race, even if there are those in the grandstands that are urging you on, if you want to be victorious in the race, you can't look there. You've got to look where? To the finish line. Keep your eye on the finish line. Now, Jesus is described as the one who is at the finish line. The runner is not easily distracted. He has to keep his eye on the goal. If not, he will not finish the race successfully. But Jesus is referred to as the author. If you'll notice a footnote, perhaps, that your Bible has, it says captain. Some translations render that pioneer. He is the captain or the pioneer of our faith, the author of our faith, the originator of our faith. This is not, by the way, the first time this terminology is used in the book of Hebrews. For example, if you'll turn back to the second chapter, as we studied this already in the 10th verse, it says, "For it became him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings." This idea of the captain of our salvation being made perfect through sufferings is fitting in the 12th chapter, because it describes him as the author and perfecter of our faith who suffered. The idea of being the perfecter of our faith. In Christ, faith has had its full expression, its ultimate consummation. In him, faith has attained perfection, especially in his own sufferings. In the fifth chapter of the book of Hebrews, reading beginning in verse 7, it says, "Who in the days of his flesh, having offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and having been heard for his godly fear, though he was a son, yet learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became unto all them that obey him the author of eternal salvation." Jesus, well acquainted with suffering as the author and perfecter of our faith. In Hebrews, the 6th chapter, and in verses 19 and 20, we see where he leads us. It says, "Which we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, entering into that which is within the veil, whether as a forerunner, Jesus entered for us, having become a high priest for us after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus knows what it is to suffer in order that he might enter into that within the veil. Further, in the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews, if you'll notice a text that we've been trying to remember from Wednesday night to Wednesday night, he says, "Having then a great high priest who hath passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in time of need." In the 12th chapter, when the writer is urging us to keep our eye focused upon Jesus, who is the author and the finisher, or author and perfecter of our faith, he tells us why. Jesus too has endured suffering. Jesus knows what it is to be tempted. He has endured those things unto the ultimate end and stands at the finish line for you to look at him and know that you can finish too. If you'll notice in verse 2 of our text, it tells us who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. What joy was set before him? Well, turn, if you will, to the 10th chapter once again, and notice in verse 11 and 12, he tells us there that every priest standeth day by day ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, henceforth expecting till his enemies be made the footstool of his feet. What was it that Jesus looked forward to that caused him to endure the sufferings that he did? Randy? Victory, that's right. The ultimate victory that he would have sitting at the right hand of God, expecting till his enemies be made the footstool of his feet. Jesus could endure those things, the shame and despising the shame, enduring the cross, because he looked for victory that was at the other side. Ken? All right. Perfect through suffering. That's right. And the suffering, of course, that he did was once for all as he died on the cross. Jesus endured. Emphasis upon the idea here that others must likewise endure. Again, that becomes the theme of the first several verses of this chapter. It says, "Before him that endured the cross, despising shame." It's interesting to me to notice how there is relationship between joy and suffering. Have you noticed that? In our study Sunday night, we talked about the joy of being a Christian. And we noticed such passages as Matthew chapter 5 and in verses 10, 11, and 12. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 10, Jesus said to the disciples, "Blessed are they that have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall reproach you and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you." Jesus points out that the prophets suffered, but because the prophets suffered, they give you hope. If you will endure through sufferings, you can have occasion to rejoice. In James, the second chapter, a passage that should be encouraging to us, James chapter 2, James chapter 1, verse 2 it is, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when ye fall into manifold temptations, knowing that the proving of your faith worketh patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing." The relationship that we see in these verses shows that there is a result of suffering, and that is we can have the joy that's promised if our suffering is endurance of the persecutions in order that we might serve Him and be faithful to Him. Now, in this text when it says he endured the cross, despising shame. What did Jesus do when the text tells us that he despised the shame of the cross?
Well, he suffered humiliation, but you could see the glorious end, but you would be raised to
such a right. All right. He endured and suffered humiliation. The crucifixion was reserved for the very worst kinds of criminals. And Jesus suffered that kind of death in order that he might provide life. In the Hebrew letter, in the 10th chapter and in verse 36, the writer says, "For you have need of patience, endurance, that having done the will of God, ye may receive the promise." All of us need to endure. But these Hebrews were forsaking the things that they had in Christ, returning to the practices of the law. And they needed some assurance that they too could endure these things unto the very end, that they could be victorious. Those of the 11th chapter had been victorious. Jesus stands at the finish line, victorious, urging us on that we might have the same joy that he has as we complete the tasks that are at hand. Now, yes. That's right.
We see Stephen in, I guess, chapter 8.
7 and 8.
7 and 8.
Yeah.
Where when he was done, when he was again looking to the end prize.
Mm-hmm.
So we do have examples of people that have in fact remained faithful through sufferings. And Job, and the list goes on and on and on.
Yeah.
So, you know, those are written for our learning. I mean, those examples are there to teach us that we too have the capacity God, no matter how tough things may get.
Well, that's right. And of course, that's the backdrop against the 11th chapter that we're studying as we read of the faith of Abel, the faith of Enoch, Abraham and Sarah, and these others that are mentioned here. They swam upstream, if you please, against the tide that most everybody was following. And they remained faithful. So the point is, we can remain faithful too. We can endure. Bruce? That's the great cloud of witnesses. That's right. And if they overcame, we can too. Looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such gainsaying of sinners against himself, that ye wax not weary, fainting in your souls. This idea of gainsaying of sinners, what is that? What's it mean to gainsay? Well, it's more than just to gossip. It's to speak disparagingly of. And these considered, or these who spoke of him, spoke disparagingly against him. Now, as they did that, we're commanded not to wax weary in the fainting of our souls. It's easy to become tired of the race. When we consider that this is indeed an endurance race, the writer encourages them to not become weary. Now, there's a text that has always been helpful to me in Isaiah chapter 40. We've enumerated or spoken of this many times. In Isaiah chapter 40 and in verse 27 through 31, Isaiah 40, 27 through 31, the Old Testament prophet said, "Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from Jehovah, and the justice due to me is passed away from my God? Why do you say, God don't know what I'm going through? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? The everlasting God, Jehovah, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to him that hath no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait for Jehovah shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. they shall walk and not faint. That's encouraging. To know that God hears, He has the experience through His Son of what suffering is. And He urges us to mount up with wings as eagles, with the assurance that we can run and not be weary. We can walk and not faint. We can finish the course. We can be faithful. If we will endure, we can receive the prize. Any comment or question just here? All right, let's go back to the text of Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. Reading beginning in verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which reasoneth with you as with sons. My son, regard not lightly the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art reproved of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now there is some question as to whether or not this quotation from Proverbs 3, verse 11, and the next several verses following, is stated as, ye have forgotten, nor have ye forgotten, the exhortation which reasoneth with you as with sons. But it makes very little difference. The idea here is whether they have forgotten it or have you forgotten it. There were things that we need not forget. The promise here is, my son, regard not lightly the chastening of the Lord. The Lord chastens. Despise not the chastening of the Lord. What does the word chastening mean? What does it encompass?
Correction.
That's right. You mean to tell me that the Lord does things that correct us? Indeed. Do we always know when something is of the providence of God to correct us?
We should know, but we don't always recognize it for that. Usually we complain for a while. And it sometimes will dawn on us.
Okay.
I see.
There are lessons to be learned. Regardless of the experiences of this life, even if they're bad experiences, there are lessons to be learned, and we may consider some of those things as chastening of the Lord. Now, this text is used in the sense of training or teaching a child. Chris?
When you talk about not knowing, but at least we should stop thinking about it when we have difficult times that we're going through. Ecclesiastes 7:14, the psalmist says, in the day of prosperity, be happy, but in the day of adversity, the psalmist says, consider.
Yeah.
And I guess that considering is to be including, is there a lesson I need to learn from this?
Yes, and always there is. If we look deeply enough, there's a lesson that we can learn from the adversities of this life and consider those things as discipline. Let's, yes. Well, that's in this text.
This very text, is that what that is?
Yes, verse 6. Yeah, that's in this very text. Verse 6.
And I knew the verse was there, I was just not remembering where.
Yeah.
But anyway, scourge in one of the translations. I forget which translation.
Yeah, that's the American Standard Translation. Yeah.
Scourge is, yeah, this is what you can do.
Okay. How is it expressed in that? Scourgeth? Yeah, same in the American Standard.
And Old King James's.
Yeah. Well, the idea is to discipline. And the term discipline is used even as a father, as you said, Joey, will discipline a child. And God does that to us as we are His children. And the idea is to help us to mature in order that we might endure the afflictions of this life, or endure to the end, in order that we might obtain the crown, as it were, as Paul expresses it. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 12, the writer says, all who live godly shall suffer persecution. Well, why? What do we learn from persecution? Well, we learn what it means to endure. The difficulties involved sometimes with being faithful. In Acts the 14th chapter and in verse 22, the writer says, through many tribulations you enter into the kingdom of God. Sometimes we use the expression that God nowhere promised that it would be easy, and He did not. Yes, David?
Well,
All right, that's right.
So you've got both sides of the coin there.
That's right. And these trials, they prove us what we are. Now, as we turn back to the book of Job, let's look at Job, the first chapter. Job was mentioned a few moments ago by someone. But Job suffered, and Job expressed endurance and patience. In Job chapter 1, beginning at verse 13, the text tells us, "And it fell in on a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, that there came a messenger unto Job and said, The oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, The fire of God is fallen from heaven, and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, The Chaldeans made three bands and fell upon the camels and have taken them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Why did all this catastrophe happen unto David, unto Job? Because of Satan, ultimately. But how did Satan have the privilege of doing this? God allowed it. God allowed that to take place. Now, when we always think of evil things happening to good people, we often think, well, why did God do this to me? As if God made these things happen. I think God allows these things to happen in our lives that we might learn some valuable lessons. What lesson did Job learn from the events that happened to him?
Patience.
Patience. Now, patience is not always easy. In James, the 5th chapter, reading beginning in verse 7, James said, Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient over it until it receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Murmur not, brethren, one against another, that ye be not judged. Behold, the judge standeth before the doors. Take, brethren, for an example of suffering and of patience, the prophets who spake in the name of the Lord. Behold, we call them blessed that endured. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, how that the Lord is full of pity and merciful. Job learned patience. He endured until the end. Now, in the text of Job chapter 1 and chapter 2, we see that in all the things that occurred to Job, he sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. In all these things, Job sinned not. He endured. The lesson, therefore, is endurance. Now, when you enter into this race of Hebrews chapter 12, understanding that it is a marathon. David, you ever prepare for something that you know is going to take a long time? Something athletic. And you prepare for that even to the extent of hurting. You prepare for that knowing that it's necessary if you're going to obtain the goal. If you're going to receive the prize, you've got to practice in order to complete the race, as it were, to receive the crown. Now, in these verses, we see that there is chastening that results in patience, endurance, in order that we might finish the race. Now, why does God do that to us? Verse 7. Why does He allow those things to occur in our lives? All right, it does. It strengthens our spiritual lives. And as we see in verse 7, it is for chastening that you endure. God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father chasteneth not. Now, I don't know that my dad ever read this. I'm confident he knew what it said. But at the same time, my father understood the necessity of chastening his two boys. Now, why do we do that to our sons? Because you love them. And I can't help but study a few passages when I study this relationship of the father to the son. And those passages begin in Proverbs. For example, in Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs chapter 13. And in verse 24, we read, "He that spareth his son, or spareth his rod, hateth his son. But he that loveth him, chasteneth him betimes." In Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter, in verse 5, Moses writes, "As a man chasteneth his son, so must God chasten thee." God loves us as His children. And the proverb writer, time and time again, urges fathers to take upon themselves the responsibility of disciplining their children. In Proverbs chapter 23 and in verse 13, Proverbs 23, verse 13. The writer says, "Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beat him with the rod, he will not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod, and shall deliver his soul from Sheol." Again in the wisdom literature, in Proverbs 22, and in verse 15, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him." Proverbs 29, these are passages I'm sure that most of you are familiar with. Verse 15, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself causeth shame to his mother. When the wicked are increased, transgression increaseth, but the righteous shall look upon their fall. Correct thy son, and he will give thee rest, yea, he will give delight unto thy soul." Correction of a son. This is what God does to His children, and He does so because He loves us as His children. Now in verse 8, going back to our text. Yes, Daryl? Hateth him be.
Not real love, it's kind of love of the son. Be undeveloped, selfish, whatever. Not helping the son, but hateth him seems to be a word of wisdom.
Well, let me get back to it. Proverbs 13:24. Well, this word is a strong word. I don't know the word that is the original word or the definition of it as far as that's concerned, but it is a strong word. It is set in opposition to love, I believe, in this text. He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. If you love your son, then you're going to take care of the physical needs that he has for discipline. That's right.
The opposite of that would be then to do that which is
not in their interest. That's right. So the idea here sets itself in opposition to love. You're not doing the things that are to their best interest when you don't discipline them.
Right.
Terry? Yeah. Yeah, Proverbs 13:24. That's right. If you don't discipline him, then you don't. Perhaps you've got that on your iPad there, Terry. Pardon me? Perhaps. Yeah. Well, that's right. We're not concerned about his well-being if we don't discipline him.
I don't think that it means to intentionally despise.
No, no.
And what's bad for your kid, and I think that's the idea that Daryl's saying, that may be conveyed by somebody just when they see that word hate, and that's not really the idea. It means to love less or not have that child's best interest in.
That's right. Yeah. What's the word there, Terry?
The Hebrew word is S-A-N-E.
What's it mean? Let's get a dictionary definition.
To hate personally, enemy, foe, be hateful.
All right. All right. There's your dictionary definition, Daryl. It, I think, does suggest to us an attitude that ought not be in place. It carries with it the idea of despising. Okay, Randy, and then Bruce.
I think it's used in a similar fashion as Luke chapter 14, verse 26.
Okay.
If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple.
Yeah. In that text, it means to love less.
It's a comparison.
Yeah, it is a comparison. Yeah.
It means if you love God,
well, that's right. And of course, in this text, he's talking about our relationship to our children. If you don't discipline them, then what?
Then you don't love them.
You don't love them. You don't love them. Now, that's just the long and the short of it, as the old boy says. Okay? Let's go back to Hebrews 12 and see the relationship that God has with us. He chastens us. Why? Because he loves us. He wants us to do the things that are right. In verse 8, he says, "But if ye are without chastening, whereof all have been made partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons." No real son is exempt from correction. If God did not bother to discipline us, then that would be evidence that we're not his children. So we see evidence that we are his children. In these verses, verses 9 through verse 10, we see some rather forceful reasoning of the writer of the book. He says, "Furthermore, we had the fathers of our flesh to chasten us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed good to them. But he for our profit." Let's pause there. Since God's government is so much more perfect than man's, what does it suggest to us about God's relationship to us when he chastens us? He loves us.
And he has our best interests at heart, and he knows what's best for us in his infinite wisdom.
That's right. We see an attitude of a parent toward a child in that he disciplines us, he chastens us. Now, what should be our attitude toward him? What attitude do you express toward your father when you're chastened? All right. You obey, and why? Pardon me?
Humility.
All right. Humility. You reverence him. You understand the relationship. The father has the relationship over the son. The son is to reverence the father when discipline is administered. And so we see that we should reverence our father when we suffer through some trying times, because there are lessons to be learned. Now, shall we not much more be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? The Father of spirits. What's that expression denote to us?
Spiritual father.
That's more important than fathers in the flesh.
All right, it is more important than our fathers in the flesh. But could it not also suggest that God is responsible for man's spiritual being? He is the Father of spirits. And we ought to have respect and honor and regard for him when he disciplines us. In verse 10, "They indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed good for them, but he for our profit." This element of a few days. When one learns of the time that we are chastened in this life, that's not all that long when you compare it to eternity. Things may be difficult for a while during your growing up days, but the idea is to develop maturity. Things may be difficult as a child of God, but compared to eternity, it's for a short time. Only for a few days, as the writer says. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. How do we become partakers of his holiness? The Apostle Peter, writing in 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 4, said that we become partakers. 2 Peter 1, verse 4. Whereby he hath granted unto us his precious and exceeding great promises, that through these ye may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world by lust. How do we become partakers of the divine nature? By being sanctified, being holy as he is holy. By keeping his word, ultimately. We become partakers of his holiness. In verse 11 of Hebrews 12. Yes. All right.
And that is our goal, is to become more and more Christ-like.
That's where we're pointed, isn't it? The psalmist said in Psalms chapter 119 and in verse 67, "It's good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." That's an interesting text in light of what verse 11 tells us. "All chastening seemeth for the present to be not joyous but grievous. Yet afterward it yieldeth peaceable fruit unto them that have been exercised thereby, even the fruit of righteousness." Hard to think about that we might learn the statutes of God from affliction. But that's what we do. In the Roman letter, in the 5th chapter reading beginning at verse 3, the apostle said, "And not only so, but we also rejoice in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation worketh steadfastness, and steadfastness approvedness, and approvedness hope. And hope putteth not to shame, because the love of God hath been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit which was given unto us." Here we learn that we rejoice in tribulations, knowing that tribulation works steadfastness, or endurance. And that's, of course, what the writer is addressing in our text. Now, all right, if so be that we suffer with him. Here's the element that we're talking about in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. Now, when times are rough, it doesn't seem to be a joyous occasion. But the valuable lessons that we can learn through that time, Carolyn, will help us. Isn't that the point? Randy?
I want to read from 1 Peter 4.
Okay.
"Beloved, all right. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as if some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. For if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. If anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name." Of course, it continues
right
all the way through chapter 5,
right,
with the same theme. But that just